I found a in my file cabinet, I found a talk that I had written so many years ago, it wasn't even typed. I wrote it out. That's how old this is. And I got some notes from it that I've done some thinking and praying over, and it's part of what I want to say to you this morning. Yesterday, of course, was the Feast of Corpus Christi. I am on the rotation going to offer the Mass of the Sacred Heart, which, as you know, is from the request of our Lord, see, who wanted that feast offered on the octave day of the Feast of Corpus Christi, Feast of the Sacred Heart. And it occurred to me that this would be a wonderful opportunity to unite these two feasts that we might call the Eucharistic Heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to begin by using the example of St. Peter Julian Aimard, who was a priest of the 19th century. And he founded a community of priests, a congregation of priests called the Fathers of the Blessed Sacrament. In New York City, we have one of their houses. And I might tell you that their church, which is called by the New Yorkers St. Jean the Baptist, it's actually the French name because he was a frog, I mean a Frenchman, St. Jean Baptiste, but they call it St. Jean the Baptist in New York. And it's not a very large church. It's big enough for this area. It's very big. And it is one of the most beautiful churches in the whole city of New York, St. Jean the Baptist. I love to go there. I used to love to go there during the Christmas season because the rear of those was just covered all the way up, you see, to the monstrance with poinsettias. It's just a beautiful church. And there they had perpetual exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, a big, big monstrance. And the altar bread that they used for the consecration was large, so you could see it from a distance. And it was just a wonderful place to go visit, Church of St. Jean the Baptist. He wrote a number of different books, all about the Sacred Heart and the Holy Eucharist. And so I'm going to take some thoughts from him. He says this, and this is the part that I remember the most. He says that the Sacred Heart in the Blessed Sacrament of the altar lives in the state of humility. And that is pretty much what I want to say to you this morning, something about the Eucharistic Heart in particular with the notion of his humility. He lives in its state. And I want to explain some of that later on. Perhaps you may remember the words of our Savior in the Gospel, some of which we have under the image of the Sacred Heart in our shrine. Venite ad me, come to me. Our Lord said this is found in the Gospel of St. Matthew. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. The reason why, they are beautiful words, aren't they? And the reason why our Lord used the term yoke, like a yoke placed on a pair of oxen, is because that is the term that the Jews used in his time when you were bar mitzvahed, meaning when you became a son of the law, you began now to take on the full obligations of the Torah, the Hebrew law. And it was called taking on the yoke of the Lord. The scribes, you might say they are present-day lawyers, wrote lots of commentaries on the observance of the Torah. All the dietary regulations, all the things you must avoid, and so it became a body of observances that no Jew could possibly live up to. None. And so that yoke was a burden when it came to serving our God. Very hard thing to do. Even the Pharisees, the executors of the commentaries of the scribes, found it difficult. The people of Galilee, up in the north, were looked down upon, you see, by the Jews of Judea, because they were not as well versed in the regulations of the yoke of the Lord. And so they were looked down upon. You might see a hint of it in the way St. Peter was treated in the court of the high priest during our Lord's trial. See, aren't you one of his followers? They asked him. I remember seeing you, one of the maid servants said. In fact, you are a Galilean, aren't you? See, on the low end. Why, even your speech betrays you, because they had an accent in the speaking of the language of Aramaic. Even your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean, aren't you? And so, our Lord, you see, took this example, and that's why he said, and you must emphasize, you see, the possessive pronoun, take my yoke upon you. The yoke of the Son of God, the yoke of love. Piety and obedience because of love. Take my yoke upon you, not theirs, mine, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, not worrying about all these laws and silly regulations and such. See, if you notice in the gospel, that's pretty much the way our Lord regarded their observances, because many of his miracles were performed on the Sabbath. In the study of spiritual theology, there is a section on virtues. The four moral cardinal, the three theological. And there is a special section all on the virtue of humility. It is not, and St. Thomas is very clear about it, it is not a theological virtue. It doesn't unite you to God directly. But it is so major, so important in the life of the Christian that it is called the foundation virtue. Without it, humility, you see, God is far from us. And that's the reason why one time in his headquarters in Capernaum, in that house that St. Peter opened up to him, a child wandered in, as was often the case. People's homes were almost free in terms of people visiting and so on. So this child wandered in while our Lord was speaking. So he picked him up in his arms. And he said, unless you become like this little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We know from tradition that that little boy became a bishop, Bishop of Antioch that we call today Saint Ignatius. Why a little child? It is fundamentally one of the most important doctrines of the little flower in her spiritual childhood, which is not original to her, but it's simply an application of the gospel and her life. The reason is because, you see, a child on that level of life is helpless, and he knows it. He doesn't reflect upon it in a conceptual way, but he knows that he is utterly dependent. If he falls down, hurts himself, he calls out for his mother immediately. Skinned his shin. Mother. He looks to his father for everything. He is poor in spirit. Our Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, didn't he? People think of that as meaning fundamentally indigence, financial poverty. Well, that might be part of it, but that's not essentially it. It is the poverty in spirit of heart. It is a recognition that we are not as much of hot stuff as we thought we were. Not so smart, not so capable, not so able to rule others, to direct others. We are poor. So it says, have mercy on me, O Lord, quia unicus et pauper sum ego, because I am alone and poor. What a beautiful thought. The priest says that frequently in the Psalms. I am alone and poor. He's poor, he's helpless, he's in need. He needs help. He is poor. That's what our Lord meant. Childlikeness, not childishness in our piety and so on. That's sickening and sometimes repulsive, but childlike. Not afraid to get on your knees and pray and ask for a favor, beg for help, because you know you need help. That's to be poor in spirit. And if you want to know why it is that our prayers are seldom answered, that's the reason. Because we're so full of ourselves. And we think we're doing Almighty God a favor. We don't think that, but we act that way. That's our attitude. We're doing God a favor. Whereas we should think of coming to Mass as a privilege, not an act of generosity, fundamentally, but a privilege, because we need it. In the manuals of spiritual theology, there is a definition. I'll read it partly to you. Humility is a virtue that was unknown to the pagans. For them, humility connoted something vile, abject, servile, ignoble. If you don't believe me, read any of the works of Cicero, who called himself father of his country. They loved to praise themselves, the Romans. They loved it. They thought, if nobody else does, well, I'm going to do it. A person who is humble was looked down upon. That's why our Lord says, as the first beatitude, blessed, translated correctly, happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's like what he told about that little boy. It was not so with the Jews. Enlightened by faith, the best among them, conscious of their own nothingness and of their wretchedness, patiently accepted trials as a means of expiation. God, on his part, stooped down to help them. He delighted in the prayer of the humble, pardoned the contrite and humble sinner. Therefore, when our Lord came to preach humility and meekness, the Jews were able to understand him. As for us, we understand him even better after reflecting on the examples of humility as given us in his hidden life. during his public ministry, in his passion, nay, even gives us still in his Eucharistic life. Humility may be defined, I'm not expecting you to remember it, but just get the notion of it. Humility may be defined as a supernatural virtue, that is to say, it comes right from God, from sanctifying grace, which, through the self-knowledge it imparts, inclines us to reckon ourselves at our true worth and to seek all self-effacement and contempt. More succinctly, St. Bernard defines it as a virtue whereby man, through a true knowledge of himself, becomes despicable in his own eyes. This definition will be better understood in this comment. As an aside, all the virtues have complementary virtues. So the virtue of fortitude has the gift of fortitude, and so on. Faith has the gift of understanding, and so on. Humility has two virtues that we might call sister virtues, not including meekness that our Lord described himself as meek. By the way, a definition of meekness, just for your information. Meekness is the virtue that inclines a man to be able to hear the truth about himself, to learn and recognize the truth about himself without anger, to accept it, as it were, meekly, humbly, to receive it with all admission. That's a meek man. King David was known for his meekness. In fact, the psalm says, remember David and all his meekness. Moses was meek. Our Lord described himself as the epitome of meekness. But back to humility. Humility has two virtues that you might say are sister virtues. One, magnanimity. I defy anybody to give me a definition of magnanimity. Secondly, magnificence. What is magnanimity? Well, it comes from two words, magnus and anima. That is to say, a great soul. It is that virtue that inclines a man, you see, to aspire to great things. It belongs to humility because it recognizes that without dependence, magnanimity is the epitome of egotism, isn't it? Then there is magnificence. It comes from two words, magnus, great, and facere, or factum, great things. What is magnificence? It follows from magnanimity. And that is the inclination, the disposition to do great things for God. Not because you feel you're so capable of yourself, but you are not unwilling to accomplish whatever God asks of you because he gives you the help to do so. Those are beautiful virtues, and they belong to humility. And so, St. Paul, I can do all things, magnificence, in him who gives me strength, humility. See? Look at the Blessed Mother, Virgin most humble. Look at the Magnificat, for example. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has regarded the lowliness, humility, of his handmaid. For behold, all generations shall call me blessed. She mentions that her soul radiates divinity. And she rejoices in it because God has done it for her. See, those two virtues go hand in hand. And I can give you other examples, two big ones. So you see, humility, magnanimity, magnificence. Don't forget them, because you need them to save your soul. The opposite of humility is pride. That vice, which includes the inordinate desire to excel beyond all others. Pride is found in everything we do. Even intellectual, in fact, that's the worst kind, intellectual pride. Worst, I know. I have seen it, particularly among the clergy. You need humility to be saved. Reach heaven. You also need magnanimity. If you have no desire for great things, the greatest of all, eternal life, how are you going to get there? So you need magnanimity, don't you? But don't forget the foundation virtue, humility. Without that, God will be far from you no matter how ardently you pray. So I have told people, when you begin to pray, first make an act of faith, and I told you what to believe, what you start to say when you believe. And then place yourself in the presence of Almighty God and humble yourself. Then you begin to pray. Then our Lord, as we say, inclines his ear to you. In the Blessed Sacrament of the Altar, St. Peter Aimard says that he lives in the state of humility. Look, for example, at this fundamental word that we teach our children. It's a complicated word. Transubstantiation. You all know it, don't you? Transubstantiation. I wonder how many of you can define it or can explain it. Our Lord had several miracles to predict it, to typify it. One of them is the changing of water into wine, for example. There is a transubstantiation there too, isn't there? Water becomes wine in the miracle of Cana. It shows you as well how particular, how conscious our Blessed Mother is to every need. Without being asked, she knows all our needs, and she is conscious of them and concerned about them. And so when she saw these people in this wedding party run out of wine, she didn't make any fuss. She went to her son. They have no wine. How considerate, how conscious. So you must always go to the Virgin Mary for all your needs, even the ones you think she's not even thinking about or cares about. She does. She does. Anyhow, there, by an act of the will, he changed water into wine. That's similar to what transubstantiation is, isn't it? Because by the power of holy orders, the priest has the ability, by a divine cooperation, to change bread into the body of Christ and wine into the blood of Christ. Now we know, of course, that Christ is whole and entire under both appearances, both species, right? We know that, don't we? But for the sake of the sacramental act, we call it the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. And more, it is not, because you ask, this is a bad digression too, but it's good for you to know. People ask, what happens to the bread? Is it destroyed? Is it somehow, does it somehow vanish? What happens to it? And the answer is, just as the word implies, transubstantial. That is to say, that the bread is changed into the body of Christ. The blood is changed into, the wine is changed into the blood of Christ, you see? That's how it works. That's the mechanics of it, if you like, the process. And by the sacramental separation of body from blood, just to recall to your mind the doctrine so that you don't forget it and that you understand what you're doing when you come here and witness it and participate in it through your intention of offering yourself with our Lord to our Father in heaven, what you understand is, see, that separation of body from blood renews the act of Christ's shedding of his blood on Calvary, so that the act of redemption is renewed, prolonged, continued. Not a new act, the same act. Make no mistake about that. And while at Calvary, everything was won by this death of God in his human nature, nothing was applied. In the Holy Mass, nothing is won, but there is an application of the merits of Calvary to you in the measure of your need and your devotion. And so you are participants in the act of redemption 2,000 years ago by the offering of the Holy Mass. That's why it is a very, very great privilege to come here. Imagine the privilege of the priest when he becomes the instrument of Jesus Christ in the Holy Mass. Think of it. And this is all possible because of his humility. In the miracle in the 700s of this, in this church, and we have the picture of it enlarged, greatly enlarged for you to see, in the miracle of Lanciano, this Basilian priest, Order of St. Basil the Great, on his way to Rome, his name was Peter of Prague, on his way to Rome on pilgrimage, he stopped in this church and offered Mass. And as you know, he had doubts about transubstantiation because it is so stupendous, especially since when the bread is changed into the substance of the body of Christ, whole and entire, as you know, and the wine into his blood, we know not only he is whole and entire, you see, but the accidents remain, meaning the appearance of bread. Now, I've told people something they never really realized. That is that your accidents, that's the appearance of your body and so on and so forth, see, reveal what you are and in some respect who you are, because the accidents appeal to my senses. And that's the only way I know anything, through sense experience. So I see all the appearances of bread, and I can go, this is a piece of bread, I'm going to eat it. Right? But the accidents of bread remain. Correct? To what do they belong? They certainly don't belong to Jesus Christ, because he doesn't look like bread, does he? He looks like him. If we say that the accidents of bread belong to Christ in the Eucharist, that means that we say that Christ looks like bread. But he doesn't look like bread, does he? He looks like what he is, who he is. A man who is God. What do we say about those accidents? To what do they belong? Nothing. Nothing. That is the stupendous miracle, if you like, of the Eucharist. The accents are suspended as a veil, hiding not only body, blood, soul, but all of his appearances. All of them, his color, his shape, everything. All that he looks like in heaven is what is concealed, substance and accidents, all of him. What a wonderful thing. And those accidents are suspended. They adhere to nothing. It is truly a great miracle, because when he said the words of consecration, this priest, and he rose from the genuflection, he discovered that the bread, or the appearances of bread, now of course we can't ask children to remember and learn all this. All they have to know is that this is Jesus Christ, that's it, under the appearances of bread, that's all. But for you as an adult, I think it's a fine time and a time enough to know exactly what's going on there, don't you think? You must be childlike, not childish. So we're educating you more profoundly about the reality of the Eucharist. And so we got up from the genuflection. As he rose, he discovered that that piece of bread was a throbbing piece of flesh. Like this. And the wine, or the appearances of wine, were transformed into five particles, five globules. And he was so startled by this, and so, I guess you could say, terrified by it, that he interrupted the Mass and showed the people what was going on here. And the astounding part of this is that there are several miracles involved in this event. Number one, it's been preserved from the 700s till now. So the flesh has not corrupted. And if you go and see it, which some of us have, you can't say anything except fall on your knees. You can't do anything else, you can't say anything else. You just fall on your knees in adoration before the true body of Christ. And also the wine. The five particles have this extraordinary quality that one weighs the same as four, three weigh the same as two, because Christ is equally present everywhere in the Eucharist. And when the priests pinned the flesh on a corporal with wood as a backing, the throbbing was not able to continue, so it literally tore itself up. That's why when you look at the picture, there's a big hole in the middle of this flesh. And in the 1970s, this was a miracle for us. In the 1970s, when it was permitted to be examined scientifically, it was discovered that the blood belonged to the flesh, number one, human blood, and it was a cross-section of a whole human heart. Now, the second miracle is what I typed. The third one is that of all of the ways in which our divine Lord could reveal himself, sometimes he shows his face in the host. Sometimes he moves in the host. He appears as a little child. That's the most frequent way in which the Savior appears to people in the Eucharist, as a child. But this one is stupendous, because of all of the ways in which The Savior wanted to manifest his real presence. It was his heart, his Eucharistic heart. And that's what I wanted to show and explain to you. That's what St. Peter Julian Aimard meant when he said that our Lord and Savior lives in the state of humility. Now, I don't like doing this, but it is so clear, this the way the author, this theologian, expressed it, that I thought you'd like to hear it from his mouth. Therein, the divinity of Jesus Christ is veiled to a greater extent than it was in the crib and on Calvary, meaning the Holy Eucharist. On the cross was veiled your Godhead's splendor. Here, your manhood lies hidden, too. Yet from the recesses of the tabernacle, it is he who is the first and principal cause of all the good done in the world. That's what Father, you see, is conscious of when he holds the redemption of the human race in his hands, body and blood, chalice and host. And he recognizes that the origin of the cosmos, everything that is right there in front of him. You realize what that means? It means that the priest, as St. John Chrysostom says, should tremble when he puts on the vestments. Tremble because of the stupendous deal, this act. It is beyond magnificent. In that the Savior, the Creator, the origin of everything that is right there on the altar. St. John Vianney says that if we really appreciate our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament and see him as he is, we would die of love. And if he manifested himself partially, to the three apostles on the Mount of the Transfiguration in his divine nature and person, what do you suppose he must look like now? We could not bear it. He is the one that inspires, strengthens, and comforts all apostles, martyrs, and virgins. And he chooses to be hidden, to be unknown, to be accounted as nothing in the Holy Eucharist. How many insults, how many affronts does he not receive in the sacrament of his love? Not only from unbelievers who refuse to acknowledge his presence, but from the impious who profane his sacred body, and also from Christians who either out of weakness or shame make sacrilegious communions, even from the souls consecrated to his service, who at times forget him and leave him alone in his tabernacle. And so our Lord says to the apostles on the night of his agony, could you not watch 1 hour with me? A Protestant minister, as I told you some time ago, said, if I could believe that our Lord and Savior is present in the tabernacle of your altars, I would fall on my face and never leave the church if I could believe. Instead of complaining, he says to us incessantly, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy burdened, and I will refresh you." And is willing to sustain all this abuse for us. Truly, we have here all the examples that we need to sustain and strengthen us in the practice of every form of the virtue of humility. And when we reflect further that at the same time Christ also merited for us the grace of imitating these examples, how can we hesitate to follow him? And that is the reason why I want to talk to you, you see, about the humility of the Eucharistic heart of Christ. There's something else that, and this is the last thing I want to mention to you. I wrote this down, well, I think about maybe 30 years ago or thereabouts. In the creed that we say, "Ad verbum caro factum est," and the word was made flesh. To give you a complete or a more complete notion of this extraordinary, and we might say bold statement, anybody else other than Christ who said it, we would think of as egotism in the extreme. "I am meek and humble of heart. Learn of me. Come to me and learn what humility is all about." In this expression, "the word was made flesh," it is said that two extremes are united. It is the joining of supreme richness in his divine person, in his divine nature, and perfect and abject poverty to impart to men redemption and peace. It is impossible, so I wrote down long ago, it is impossible to conceive a more intimate union of a more profound humility and a more lofty dignity. They're all united in the physiognomy of Christ the Savior. Perfect dignity, unimagined dignity as the Son of God. And so our Lord says to the apostles, "You call me Lord and Master, and you say well, for so I am." That's what he said. And yet, when he prayed to our Father in heaven, his natural Father, do not think as the artists depict that our Lord, for example, in the agony of the garden, knelt next to a rock. That is incorrect. It's nice artistically, but it's incorrect. He prayed on his face, prostrate. That's how he customarily prayed. And his prayer was so beautiful that the apostles themselves asked our Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. After all, John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. Teach us." Because they were so impressed with the way he prayed. Two infinitely distinct extremes are intimately united, which only God can accomplish. In fact, this union of abject poverty and infinite dignity reflects artistry. Why? I will tell you a secret. What makes something as a piece of art beautiful? A sculpture, a painting, whatever. What makes it beautiful? Because the artist has this unique ability, see, to combine opposites. That's what. And that's what we call beautiful. Because he has the ability to take paint or marble or wood, you see, and chisel it and carve it, see, and with it he produces something realistic that reflects, you see, something of the reality and the harmony of nature. And that's part of the quality of beauty, harmony, harmony of things that appear so opposite and extremely so. In the incarnation, Christ within himself has abject poverty and infinite dignity. We do not call that beautiful. We call it sublime. That is the true nature of the incarnation. It is a sublime truth above beauty, from the Latin sublatus, lifted up above all things. It's this extreme elevation of the spiritually beautiful. This is the grandeur of our Lord's physiognomy. And that is the reason why he says to us in the Eucharist, whom we adored on Corpus Christi. That's why he says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble." Nobody reached or can reach the humility of the Savior. No one. Because in his very self, he is joined to poverty in the face of infinite grandeur, infinite dignity. That's the reason why he prayed so profoundly, so deeply, so lovingly. Because you see, it is the mark of perfection that is untold, unreachable. I remember when we first started to preach in the seminary, we were given subjects to talk about. And I was given the one that I found impossible to speak of. Christ, the model of perfection. What do I say? It's just too big. Because you see, there is joined divinity and humanity, infinite richness and infinite need, dependence, poverty. And our Lord recognized this in himself. It is for this reason, brethren, that he is able to have such a sacred heart, such a humble heart, such a loving heart, and such a powerful one. And that's what I wanted you to know about humility in the Eucharist, and how, too, it is the example in the Eucharist of a combination, isn't it? Humility in his humanity. Magnanimity and magnificence in his humanity that comes from his divine nature. Combination. Something that we want to imitate, as I think we ought to, in our spiritual life. Well, that is what I wanted you to know today about the Incarnation and the Eucharist and the Eucharistic Heart. So I probably will not say anything about this on the Feast of the Sacred Heart. I have many other things to tell you. But that is one that deserves, I think, a unique attention. The humble Eucharistic Heart, or as St. John Peter Aimard said, the state of humility that is found in the Holy Eucharist, or as we speak of it, the Eucharistic Heart of Christ. All right? All right. Well, now with that in mind, we have the Eucharistic Heart right in front of us, don't we? Not with the miracle of Lanciano. We don't really need that, do we? We don't. There was a Eucharistic miracle, I think I told you this, that happened during the reign of St. Gregory the Great. And all of his clergy wanted to see it. Some phenomenon of the Holy Eucharist that our Divine Lord wanted to manifest in some measure to the people. So they went to the Pope and said, we want to go. You know what he said? No, that's not for you. You don't need that. You have the Eucharist. You don't need that miracle. That's for them. You have Christ our Lord in the Holy Eucharist just as he is. That's enough. I was impressed with that story because that is exactly what we have right now. We don't need miracles. We have the Eucharist. That's enough. Let's pray the Rosary.